Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
So tonight we are looking at Malachi. All this time, we started a little over a year ago. The idea was to give an overview of the Old Testament and each book in the Old Testament so we could see the big picture of God's plan through history. And so that we could see the big picture of each book so that as you go back in and read it and study it on your own, you've got a good outline and framework to know what's going on and what you're studying. So tonight we're on Malachi. He's the last prophet, the last book of the Old Testament. So, before we jump in, like we always ask, who knows anything about Malachi, the man or his message? Anything you know about Malachi? Chris? All right, yes. His name means my messenger. And because it means my messenger, there are some who have said that wasn't his name, it was his title. Okay? And we don't know 100% for sure. If that is not his name, and most Bible scholars believe it is his name, because as you know from our past study, that most of the names in the Bible, they have meaning, and many of the prophets' names have meaning associated with their message from God. So very, very good chance that his name actually is Malachi. But if for some reason it's not his name, it's his title, it's the only prophetic book where we don't have the name of the prophet. And that's one of the reasons why they really believe that his name was Malachi. But it means my messenger. And Chris is right. He's the last prophet to speak for God. And about 400 to 450 years before Jesus. So the Jewish people went for a little over 400 years without hearing a direct word from God until Jesus showed up. Anybody know anything else about Malachi or his message? Connie? Yes. God said he was weary with their worship because they were hypocritical and insincere. In fact, he says, I wish somebody would just shut the doors of the temple and shut down the sacrifices. Can you imagine hearing the message of God say, I just wish you'd just shut the doors of your church and padlock them? That'd be a pretty bad indictment, wouldn't it? Anybody know anything else about Malachi? Yes, he rebuked the people and the leadership, the priests, because the priests were leading the people astray. They weren't worshiping with sincerity. We're going to see tonight they were offering animals that were diseased and that kind of stuff. And God had always required perfect animals for sacrifices. And the leaders were leading them astray. And another thing they weren't doing is they weren't paying their tithes. And God says, because of that, you are cursed. You know, things are rough. You're using it as an excuse not to worship God. He says, but that's the very reason it's rough, because you're not serving God faithfully and you're not supporting his temple. Yeah, Chris. Well, that curse isn't at the end of Malachi anyway. There's other stuff after that. But anyway, so Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's prophesying about 100 years after the Israelites returned from exile. You know, we studied the history, God's people. God disciplined them a number of ways. And then finally they were so rebellious, says, I'm going to let you go into exile. They did. Some of them were in exile for as long as 70 years, some for as few as 50, because there were several waves of people that went into exile. They were released from exile by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he says, y'all can go back home, rebuild your temple, pray for me. And he sent some money back with them, and they started rebuilding the temple. They got discouraged because there was opposition. It was difficult, and it cost a lot of money, so they quit rebuilding the temple. So about 15, 18 years later, God used Haggai and Zechariah. We studied those the last 2 weeks to encourage people to get back to building the temple. They finished the temple, and now it's a number of years later. The temple's been finished. The sacrifices are now being offered on a regular basis. There are no major enemies round about, and they've slipped into apathy. And religious and social decay, even the temple priests are going the wrong direction, and they've gone back to their old ways. They're not worshiping idols anymore, but all the injustice and the apathy and their hearts aren't right with God. That's all the same again. But it's because the people, I shouldn't say it's because, but if you were to ask the people, they would say it's because God has not kept his promises. You may remember from our study of the various prophets that God had prophesied, you're going to go into exile and you're going to come back. But there's some good news, because down the road, a king from the line of David will be on the throne again. In fact, the king that was prophesied about was built up so much they began to call him the Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to come. And the nation will be great, and all the nations will flock to Jerusalem to worship God, and the temple will be rebuilt. It'll be glorious, and God's presence will be there, and there's going to be prosperity. And about the only thing of all those promises that had happened is that the temple had been rebuilt. But it wasn't near as glorious as Solomon's temple. There was no manifest presence of God there. Not saying he wasn't there, but like they'd seen in the earlier temple. The Messiah hadn't come. There was no Davidic descendant on the throne. Does that mean that God doesn't keep his promises? Well, what does it mean then? It wasn't his timing. Same thing we face today. God keeps his promises, but it's on his timing. But the people had given up, and so they basically were just saying, we'll just live life. We'll go through the motions. We'll just live life. So most Bible scholars believe that Malachi is prophesying about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah because it's the same problems that you see when you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Malachi is rebuking God's people because of their general disregard for the law and proper worship. They had not been faithful to the covenant. Malachi has a very unusual structure. He, like Haggai, is not written. His work is not written in poetry like most of the prophets. Okay, but also, he uses a series of what's called disputations. What's a dispute? An argument. A disagreement. Okay, and there are six disputes or six disputations in Malachi. And basically what happens is Malachi states a truth claim made by the Lord. In other words, Malachi speaking for God says, this is true. And then he anticipates what the people might say. He says, but you say, and then he gives what the people might would say in response to that, and then he turns around and gives what God would say in response to the people's response, showing that God's right, the people are wrong, and they need to change. All right? And we're not going to read all of them tonight, but we're going to read some of them, and we're going to see how that all works out. So let's take a couple minutes and watch the video, and then we'll jump back in and go through the outline and the themes and the application.
The book of the prophet Malachi. He lived about 100 years after the Israelites had returned from their Babylonian exile, and his message was directed to the people who had been living in Jerusalem for some time now. The temple had been rebuilt a while ago, and things were not going well. Just remember the stories from Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, when the Israelites first returned from exile, their hopes were high. They would return and rebuild their lives and the temple. All of the great promises of the prophets would come true. The Messiah would come and set up God's kingdom over a unified Israel and over the nations and bring justice and peace for all. But that's not what happened. The Israelites who repopulated the city proved to be just as unfaithful to God as their ancestors, resulting in poverty and injustice. And so in Malachi, we find out just how corrupt this new generation has become. The book's designed as a series of disputes, and most sections begin with God saying something, making a claim or an accusation, and then Israel will disagree or question God's statement. And then God will respond and offer the last word. This happens six times. In the first three disputes, God exposes Israel's corruption, and in the final three disputes, he confronts their corruption. And the overall impression you get from these arguments and disputes is that the exile fundamentally didn't change anything in the people. Israel's hearts are as hard as ever. The first dispute starts when God says that he still loves his covenant people despite their failures. And Israel rudely objects, saying, "How have you shown us any love?" And so God reminds them of how he graciously chose the family of Jacob, their ancestor, to become the carrier of God's covenant promises, instead of Esau, his brother, and the family that came from him, who eventually came to ruin. Remember the stories from Genesis and the book of Obadiah. And so right from this first dispute, Israel is exposed as suspicious, doubting God's love and faithfulness. The second dispute exposes a problem with Israel's second temple. God accuses the people of despising and defiling the temple. And the people fire back, "How have we despised you?" And so God responds by focusing on the people, how they're bringing shamefully lame offerings of these sick, blemished animals that show that they don't value or honor their God. But it's not just the people, it's the priests too who run the temple. They not only tolerate but participate in these corrupt forms of worship. From top to bottom, God's people have proven faithless. In the third dispute, God accuses the Israelite men of treachery against him and their wives, which of course they deny. And God exposes the toxic combination of idolatry and divorce taking place. You have Israelite men marrying non-Israelite women and then adopting the worship of their wives' ancestral gods into their homes. Remember the story from Nehemiah chapter 13. And so Malachi connects this to a wave of men divorcing their wives for no good reason. And the people are all fine with this, and Malachi says, no, it's a betrayal of your covenant with God. And so Malachi transitions into the second set of disputes that confront Israel's rebellion. So the fourth dispute begins with the Israelites accusing God of neglect, saying, where is the God of justice? They see injustice and corruption abounding, and God seems to do nothing. So God responds by saying that he'll send a messenger who will prepare the people for God's personal return in the day of the Lord. He will come like fire to purify his people and to remove idolatry and sexual immorality and injustice so that only the faithful remnant is left to become his people. In the fifth dispute, God calls the people to turn back to him, to which the people say, how can we turn back? And so God confronts their selfishness. He shows how they've stopped offering a tithe of their income to the temple. Now, that word tithe just means one-tenth. It's the amount of their income and produce that the Israelites were to annually donate to support the temple and its priests. The practice is laid out in different parts of the Torah. Now, we know from Malachi and from the book of Nehemiah that the people were neglecting this responsibility, and so the temple was falling into disrepair. And so God confronts them. He says he wants to bless them with abundance, but only if they're going to be faithful. In the final dispute, the people accuse God and say that it's pointless to serve him. They observe wicked, prideful people succeeding in life, and God does nothing. And God's response, for the first time in the book, is not a speech, but rather a short story about the faithful remnant in Israel, people who fear the Lord, and they love to get together and talk about how to honor God and serve him. And so God orders that a scroll of remembrance be written for these people so that they can read the scroll and remember God's character and promises. Malachi, he's reflecting here on the divine gift of the scriptures, how they point us to the past to remember what God has done in order to inspire faithfulness and hope for the future. Which leads to the conclusion of the book. It picks up and develops the imagery of the fourth dispute about the coming day of the Lord, but it develops it further. God says that he's appointed a day of purifying judgment that will consume the wicked from among his people. But what the conclusion adds is the future of the faithful remnant, because for them, the day of the Lord is not a threat, it's a cause for joy. It'll be like the rays of the rising sun that bring healing and life and hope for the future. And so Malachi's disputes come to a close, but there's still a bit more to this book. The final three verses, they're not part of the disputes, and actually they function like a concluding appendix, bringing closure not just to Malachi, but to the whole collection of the Torah and the prophets. So first, the reader is called to remember the law, or the Torah, of my servant Moses. This recalls the story and the laws of the covenant that you find in the first five books of the Bible. But then we hear this summary of the books of the prophets. I will send the prophet Elijah before the day of the Lord, who will restore the hearts of God's people. So this conclusion, it summarizes the Torah and the prophets as a unified story that points to the future. Israel was redeemed by God, and then they betrayed him through their rebellion and hard hearts, breaking the laws of the Torah. But the scriptures anticipate a future day when God's going to send a new prophet, a Moses, a new Elijah, who will restore God's people and heal their hard hearts. Remember all of the promises from Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so this concluding appendix presents the scriptures as a divine gift to read and to ponder and to pray over. They tell the truth about the human condition, about our selfishness and our sin. But they also announce God's promise that one day he would send a messenger and then show up personally to confront evil, to restore his people and bring his healing justice. And it's that future hope that Malachi and the Torah and all of the prophets are about.
All right, so we're going to zip through the outline real quick. Again, that is given so it'll help you in your own study and reading of it, and then we'll jump into the themes and the applications that we find in this book. And as always, what I have on paper doesn't begin to plumb the depths of the truth that's in the book itself, and hopefully you'll draw a lot from that as you read it and study it for yourself. But as we look at the outline, the first section of it, there's basically eight sections of introduction and a conclusion or a summary, and in between are those six disputes or disputations. The first part is the introduction. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord by to Israel by Malachi." Nothing's mentioned about his ancestry, his parents, or who he, prophesied under, whose leadership. It's just Malachi, my messenger. The second part is the first disputation, chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 5. And the main idea of this disputation is that God loves his people in spite of their failure. And that what God says, he says, "I love you." And the Israelite says, "You can't prove it by us." What an ungrateful response. They're disappointed. It's like, how do we know you love us? And he says, "Listen, I chose you and I brought you all through everything I've brought you through. Look at Jacob's brother Esau and how he turned out. You know, but I've brought you through." And he says, his covenant demonstrated his love to his people. The second disputation is chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, where God says that his people are dishonoring him and his temple. The priesthood, the religious leaders have become corrupt. And worship has just become a routine. And they were dishonoring God by bringing the blind and the sick and the lame animals for sacrifice. God uses some sarcasm in there. He says, "Take one of those to your governor and see what he says. When it comes time to pay your taxes and what you got to pay your leaders, you take them to sick animals and see what they say." And he says, "Listen, I'm your father. I'm your master. I'm your king. You won't honor me or serve me like you should your father or your master or your king." We'll look a little bit more at those roles as we get into the themes and the application. The third disputation is chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, verse 16. And he says, "The men have been unfaithful to God and their wives." Divorce had become widespread. These Israelite men were divorcing their wives and marrying non-Israelite women who worshiped foreign gods. Now, I had said earlier, and I have written all my studying, that once after the exile, the Israelites never went back to idol worship. Now, might have noticed in the video, they said something about they were involved in idol worship. Well, that's an assumption, and it may be a true assumption. All Malachi says is that the Israelite men were divorcing their wives and marrying these pagan idol-worshipping women. So they may have joined with him, they may not have, but as a nation, Israel did not go back to the idol worship. Whether they did as individuals in their homes or not, that's just a possible assumption. But still, God says it's not right. You're divorcing your wives because you're more attracted to these pagan, heathen, idol-worshipping women. And God has a very strong stand there about how God... Once married, God's perfect plan, and we know this world is not perfect, so this is not to down or downgrade or to look down upon anybody who's gone through a divorce, okay? But that God's perfect plan is that one man, woman would get together for their whole lives. Thank God that he can heal and restore other situations, but that's his plan. But for his people to deliberately go out and disobey him and disregard their covenants with their women just because they were attracted to somebody else, this is terrible. It's terrible. And the fourth disputation, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, the people say God's doing nothing about injustice. They're saying, "Oh, God doesn't care about evil because the wicked are getting away with their wickedness." And God says it's only temporary. And this is where you see the beginning of some of the prophecies in Malachi of John the Baptist, and Jesus says, "I'm going to send my messenger." And that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. He says, I'm going to come myself. And that's fulfilled by Jesus. And I will carry out my justice. Okay? It will be taken care of. Then you have the fifth disputation, which is chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, where God calls his people to turn back to him by paying the tithe. He says, "You have been robbing me. So how have we robbed you? Well, first he says, "You need to return to me." He says, "Well, what do you mean we got to return to you?" He says, "Well, you've been robbing me. How have we been robbing you?" He says, "You've not been bringing the tithes into the temple," which is the way to support the temple. And so everything's falling into disrepair. And it's the only place in the scriptures where God tells his people to put into the test. He says, "Your lives are a mess. You find yourself in need all the time, and it's because you've not been faithful." He says, "You put me first in the tithe, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Two ways, to bring abundance and prosperity, but also to rebuke the devourer. In other words, he says, all these negative things that could happen, I'll keep them from happening. All right? And then the sixth disputation is chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. And it's similar to the fourth one. The people say it's pointless to serve God because the wicked prosper and God does nothing. They're like, the people that are faithful, are they serving God in vain? And sinners are getting away with their sin and prospering because of it. But God says, I'm going to make it right. And those who are faithful to me, they're going to be blessed. And those who are not are going to be judged. In fact, he gets into the whole idea of the day of the Lord. We've studied that a lot through the prophets. The day of the Lord has two main factors, remember? God's going to deal with sin and evil and eliminate it. And he's going to bless and reward righteousness. And he basically brings that out here in this section. And then you have that summary, chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, where you have a command and a promise. The command is, remember the law of Moses. In other words, pay attention to my word and live it out. And if you obey it, you'll receive God's blessing. And then the promise, God's judgment is coming on the wicked, but salvation and blessing on those who are faithful and whose hearts are right. So there's an overview and the outline of Malachi. We're going to take the rest of our time and talk about the key themes and how it might apply to our lives. So as we always do, I want to ask you, either as a result of your own study and reading or because of this overview and the video, what are the key themes and ideas that you see in Malachi that can probably be applied to our lives today, and how would you do that? Any thoughts? Obedience. Yes, and obedience, even when it seems like it's not making a difference, you know? But obedience, if you are obedient, God will bless that and he will reward you for that. And it's very important, too. Chris and then Tim. Chris. Yeah, very interesting perspective there that, you know, this is before Jesus comes. And, of course, Malachi prophesies about Jesus coming. And people are taking their covenant with God and the requirements of the sacrifices of it so lightly and all that kind of stuff. And so things are falling apart. And it certainly is a picture of our world today. Things are falling apart. People don't take religion seriously. And sometimes even within Christianity, we don't take it as seriously as we should. You know, and Jesus is getting ready to come back again. Yeah, good parallel there between Malachi's day and ours. Tim. That's right. God still loves his people in spite of their failure. His forgiveness knows no limit. He wants them to come back to himself. And we've seen that over and over and over again in all the prophets, in all the history. God never gives up on his people. They may give up on him, keep walking away, but when they're ready to turn around and come back to him, he's willing to forgive and bring restoration. God never gives up on his people. I was praying for some loved ones today that are not where they need to be. And I said, Lord, thank you for what we've been learning in the Old Testament. You never, ever give up on your people. And it's not just an Old Testament principle. Look at the story of the prodigal son. God never gives up. He keeps calling, keeps calling. Now the people have to respond, but he keeps calling. And he's always willing to open that door to accept and to forgive and to restore. What other ideas and thoughts do you see here? Yvonne. Yes, God will always deal with injustice. Maybe not on our timetable. We see stuff going on, and sometimes we see stuff happening to us. That's just not right. That's what injustice is, when things are not right, okay? But God says he will make things right. Yes, Norris. That's right. You know, the idea that God's timing is not our timing. You know, he's usually a lot, I don't say slower. He's not going to do it as quick as we'd like him to, you know. And in those times when we're waiting for his promises and it doesn't seem like he's keeping them because it's taking so long, it gets very easy to become apathetic or to even begin to doubt. And we don't need to do that. We need to be ready. And I find it very interesting that even after Malachi, it was still 400 and something years before Jesus shows up. You know, we think of today, people are like, well, where's Jesus? You know, God said Jesus is going to come back. It's been 2,000 years. Why hasn't he come yet? Of course, Peter tells us why. He says, God's not slow keeping his promises because he wants more people to come to him. But there will come a day. But in the midst of that, we don't need to become apathetic. And we don't need to say, oh, it doesn't matter. We can live however we want. And we need to be faithful and we need to be ready. But you can also see that because of this, why people were so ready for the Messiah when Jesus came. but they had a limited view of what the Messiah was going to be like. You know, they had the idea, half the idea. They had the idea that the Messiah is going to come and overthrow the Romans and establish God's kingdom and everything's going to be wonderful and everything's going to be prosperous. But they totally ignored the rest of the prophecies about the Messiah that he's going to come and take care of the sin problem and all that. And that's what Jesus came to do first. Yeah. Chris. Syncretism. Yeah. And Malachi talks about that, or God talks about that through Malachi. The whole idea of divorce and the syncretism of bringing in other religious beliefs to mix with what's godly and what's righteous. And you said it's going to cause problems for the line down the road. In that passage, I don't know that we're going to read it in the rest of the time we have tonight, but God says one of the reasons he was so against the divorce is, number one, it hurts people, you know, and it breaks the covenant. He says, but I'm looking for godly offspring. And he's not saying that in the sense of, you know, the whole racism thing of a pure race and that kind of stuff. He's talking about people who serve God together and raise children to serve God and whose lives are not broken because families are broken and mixed with other religions and stuff like that. And that certainly is a danger today, too. I think, Tim, you had your hand up, and then we better jump into what's on the note sheet. But go ahead. Very good point. God is a holy God and a righteous God, and he has a standard, and he expects his people to live by that standard, to be holy and righteous. And even though he's forgiving, we still have a standard to live up to. Yes. Well, let's take a look at these ones I put on your paper. And as I've said every week, there are so many other and many of these have been mentioned, but there's so many other themes and applications in the passages that you can get on your own. But let's jump into these main ones that I've picked out. And I've got five different themes, a couple sub-themes, and then an application or two for each one. The first one is God's love is everlasting. God's love is everlasting. If you look at chapter 1, and I've got the wrong verse there. It should be chapter 1, verse 2, not chapter 1, verse 1. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And then, of course, you get into there where God proves that. But then when you get to chapter 3, verse 6, God talks about this. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I love that line. God says, I love you. And they said, you can't prove it by us. How do we know you? And then later on he says, you know, it's a good thing I don't ever change. If I change, you'd be dead. Because I've proclaimed myself all through history to be a faithful, loving God. And if I changed from that, y'all wouldn't be around. Okay? So God's love is everlasting. And our response to that should be, and this is the application, we should honor and serve God as our Father, our Master, and our King. You know, there's different roles God plays in our life. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord? In other words, where's the respect you should have for me? And you jump down to verse 14, he talks about that third title, in that whole thing about the offerings that were sick and all that kind of stuff. He says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Now, think about this. God, we see God, and God is manifested and revealed in Scripture in a number of ways. He's manifested as God. King of kings, Lord of lords, Master. We are his servants, but yet he's also revealed as Father. And if you're not careful, this can almost seem like contradictory things. How do we balance that? How do we balance between relating to God as the King of kings and Lord of lords and God Almighty, our Master, and our Father? Any thoughts about how we balance that? Mm-hmm. So that's good. Looking at it from the father or the parent's point of view, you love your children. You comfort them, you protect them, you take care of them. When they fall, they hurt themselves, you help them. But when they're deliberately rebellious, then you have to discipline them. You know, that's something that's lost in our society, even in parenting. You know, and actually, it's not just our society, but all through history. Parents sometimes have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. Too lenient because of their love, or too strict because they got to toe the line, and there's got to be that balance. And if we look at it from the child's point of view, it's the response to that. We should respect and honor God with a godly fear and awe because he's God. But yet because of his love and his role of loving father, we can also relate to him in love, and we don't have to fear in the sense of he's going to zap us, he's going to, you know, going to destroy us. He may discipline us, but he's not going to destroy us, and he'll always welcome us back. So there's got to be that balance there. Chris, did you have a comment to add to that? That's right. The second theme that I see here is God deserves our best. God deserves our best. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I'll just repeat a little, that one verse. It says, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favors as the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts?" So God deserves our best. We see it again in chapter 3, verse 10, and that whole section on tithing, where God says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." So God deserves our best. He sees it here in Malachi in the sacrificial offerings and giving the tithe. And I put down three things for application that I think we can draw from this principle. The first one is, give God your best in the use of your time. There's a typo in these three points on your note sheet. It says "our" for each of those. It should be "your." So the application is, give God your best in the use of your time. Does that mean that you need to be doing godly things 24 hours a day? So you can do ungodly things. That was a trick question. I did that on purpose. Yes, we should be doing godly things 24 hours a day. But that doesn't mean we have to do only spiritual looking, you know, religious things 24 hours a day. I got caught so many on that one. Okay, yes, we should be godly 24/7. But we, you know, if we're still working for a living, I know those of you that retire work harder than some of us that are working for a living. I understand that. But, you know, if we're still working, we got to take care of our families, got to take care of our homes. Those are all very important things. But, you know, in the New Testament, we find out that if we do those with the right attitude, they're acts of worship and service to God. So in that sense, 24/7, we should be serving God by doing our best at what we're supposed to do as we live this life. But we should give our best of our time to God. And we could dig so deeply into all so many of these areas. Real quick, Norris, what would you want to add to that? Yes, whatever you do, do it as unto the glory of God. Yes. But I think that one of the applications here is we need to take very seriously, you know, the quality of the time that we spend with God and serving God and ministering for God versus what we do for ourselves. Not that there's anything unholy or unrighteous about everything that we do for ourselves. I mean, there are certainly unholy and unrighteous things we should not do. But what we choose to do for ourselves to relax and enjoy ourselves, and God wants us to do that, versus the time we spend with Him and ministering for Him and involved in that kind of stuff, it's something we all have to settle before God. But you know, if we're using the best of our time and the most of our time to watch TV and our favorite hobbies and all that, again, those are not bad things necessarily. But we don't take time to read His Word. We don't take time to pray. Church isn't important. And not church in itself, but gathering together with God's people to worship Him together, to encourage and support one another. There's something wrong with our use of time. You know? Let's go on. The second one, there's give God your best in the use of your talents. In the use of your talents. Again, you'll use your talents in your occupation. God gave them to you for that purpose. But don't just use your occupation, don't just use your talents to make a living. Use them in ministry for the Lord. God gives us gifts also. And the third one there, give God your best in the use of your resources. What resources do we have that we can use for God? Money. Time. That's an overlap with the time thing. But yes, time is a resource. Physical labor. Yeah, our talents. Your home and your possessions. Yeah. You know, you can use your vehicle for God. Go pick people up for church, whatever, you know. Yeah, your home can be a place where God's work is done. Yes, Chris. Yeah, by just praying for people. Yes. A sub-theme underneath this, when God blesses those who give Him their best. God blesses those who give Him their best. We won't read it because we're running out of time, but that passage next to that chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, is when God says, bring the tithe in. Test me in this. If you will put me first, I will bless you. You won't have any more needs. I'm going to rebuke the devourer. I'm going to take care of you. And that applies, I think, to all of our lives, not just our finances, when we put God first. Now, it doesn't mean that if we put God first perfectly, our lives will be perfect. We won't have any problems anymore because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But God will bless. God will bless. The third thing there, those who minister for God will be held accountable for their influence. Those who minister for God will be held accountable for their influence. Like, where did that come from? I didn't see that in the video. We didn't talk about that in the overview. Well, because it's just a little section that I think might could get overlooked. But look at chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. When Malachi is talking to the priests about how they're corrupted and they're leading people the wrong way, he says here, and let's look at, where did I, I'm sorry, I lost my place here. Chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Remember, the priests are descendants of the tribe of what? Levi. And through history, sometimes they were faithful, sometimes they weren't, but the Levites were the ones that were to minister for God. They helped the priests at the temple, but they were also the teachers, the counselors, the ones who dealt with the people and let them know what God's word said. Very important role. And if you get to verse 4 here, it says, so you know that I have sent this command to you that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. Talking about God made a covenant, a special relationship with Levi to be his servants, okay, to communicate his word, to help the people. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Now, he's not just talking about Levi himself. He's talking about Levi and his descendants. And he's not saying they were all perfect. He was just saying that over the course of history, a great number of the Levites stayed true to the calling that God had put on their lives. Then verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. He told the priests and Levites, and he says, you are not walking in the ways of your forefathers. You're leading them the wrong direction, and you're going to be held accountable for that. Now, who does this apply to? Huh? All of us. You know, it does apply on a higher level to those that God calls, gifts, and equips to teach and to preach. I mean, that's a biblical principle in James. You know, it says teachers will be held to a higher standard because they have such tremendous influence in what they teach. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. So if he's given a lot of intelligence and ability to share his word, much will be required. But there is a real sense in which every single one of us are used by God as a teacher. Through our influence, through the words we say, through the life we live. So we don't need to look and say, well, thank God I'm not a preacher. Thank God I'm not a pastor. Thank God I'm not an elder or a deacon. Thank God I don't teach. Well, you know what? Your life is a message. So take this seriously for yourself. The influence you have, even if it's just on your family, you know, we'll be held accountable for that influence. So the application here is speak and live the truth. What you see in God's word, speak and live the truth. The fourth theme that I've drawn here, marriage commitment is important to God. Marriage commitment is important to God. Going back to chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, he says, in this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He says, you're crying, God, what's wrong? You're not blessing me. All these terrible things are happening. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to to the wife of your youth. God takes marriage very seriously. As we said earlier, that was God's perfect plan. Now, this world is not perfect. And the Word of God certainly allows exceptions. And there is reason for divorce under certain circumstances. But you know what? The world, and unfortunately even in the church sometimes, they take the marriage commitment way too lightly. Way too lightly. And the important thing to remember, no matter where you are yourself, forget about the past. Make sure it's under the blood. You've asked for forgiveness for anything that was wrong. But from this point in your life, if you're married, be faithful to your spouse. And not just physically, but emotionally. Be committed. Okay? And that's the application there. Be faithful to your spouse. Be faithful to your spouse. Work on really loving each other and working together and all that kind of stuff. It's very, very important to God. Very important to God. The fifth and last one is a theme that we've seen in all the prophets. God will ultimately deal with all injustice. We're not going to read the scripture verses there, chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, 5, and verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. A lot there. You know, there's a number of different perspectives from which God is looking at. The people are saying, well, why bother live for God? Because God doesn't care. He's letting the evil prosper, you know, and those that are righteous are suffering, and why bother, you know? And God says, no, I do care. You know, judgment is coming. Judgment for wickedness, sin, and evil, and blessing for those that are faithful. That'll be on my time frame, not yours. So God will ultimately deal with all injustice. And the two main things there, again, in all the prophets, letter A, the wicked will ultimately suffer the consequences of their wickedness, and the righteous will ultimately reap the blessings of their righteousness. So the application, the first one, be encouraged. God will make all things right in His time. And the second application, I meant to say be encouraged, but God takes note of your righteousness and He will reward it. If you ever feel like they do, it's like, why am I bothering trying to do the right thing? It doesn't seem to make a difference. And I see people doing the wrong thing. And man, their life seems to be so nice compared to mine. Be encouraged. God takes note of your righteousness, and He will reward it, some in this life, but even much more in the life to come. It reminds me of Psalm, which Psalm is it? I forgot to write it down, where Asaph, David's assistant worship leader, said, you know, I was looking at the wicked and how they're prospering, and the righteous are suffering, and it almost caused my foot to slip. I almost gave up. I said, why in the world am I living for God? I'm paraphrasing now. He said, but then I entered the sanctuary, the place of God's presence, and I saw what eternity was for them. You know, it comes down to eternity. Well, can you believe it? We've made it through the Old Testament. It's been a great study. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I hope you have too and have learned a lot from it. It's time to go, so let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we've had together tonight and over the last, Lord, over a year as we've worked our way through the Old Testament. Lord, thank You for giving us the perseverance. And Lord, for helping us to learn so much. Lord, I know that none of us remember everything we learned along the way, but help us to remember much of it, Lord God. And as we review it, and as we read through Your Word in the years to come, the Old Testament, may things come back to us to give us a better understanding of how it all fits together in the story of Your story. And Father, most important, Lord, not just for our benefit, but so that we can be a benefit to others as we share Your truth with others. God, tonight as we looked at Malachi, help us to be faithful to You, especially when it's difficult and especially when we don't understand what's going on. Help us to cling to the promises You've made to make everything right and to bless those who are faithful to You. And Father, we thank You that You do love us, no matter what goes on in our life and even when we blow it. And You're always ready to accept us back, Lord God, when we repent and come back to You. Help us to be faithful to You. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to one another, especially in our marriages, Lord God. And Father, help us to use everything You've given us for Your glory and to give You our best. And Lord, we just thank You and we praise You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.